Well, please turn with me again to Job chapter 23. He knoweth the way that I take. Verse 10 says, but he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. This is a very important verse, a celebrated verse, and it does deserve some extended treatment. It comes at the place in the book where Job longs to find God but cannot, as we were reading earlier, verses 8 and 9. I turn forward, backward, left, and right. Can't find him. But even now, he says, I know that God knows. The question here is, what does this verse mean concerning this? In this verse, what does it say that God knows? And the question for us to explore this morning is what is it that this verse refers to as we study the verse and the passage? The suggested answers to what God knows really fall then into two parts. And we sang one meaning of it just a moment ago. In fact, if you'll turn back to 475, just to notice what it is that how this verse is treated here. Ron Hamilton, also known as Patch the Pirate, was having an eye exam. The doctor said there's a black spot in the back of your eyeball on the retina. He says we're going to need to put you in under the knife and check into that. He says if it is not serious, then you'll wake up with the pain of the surgery and you'll be all right. If it's cancer, then when you wake up, you will not have that eyeball. And so he prepared himself best he could and went to the Lord, went to the surgeon, and he woke up missing an eyeball. He says he grew up in a Christian home. He wasn't, much of a tough guy. Always wished he had a cool and dangerous nickname. And he was back sitting at the front chair as a song leader in the church after the operation, wearing a black patch over his eye. And a little child came toddling up, looked at him, stared at him. He said, are you a pirate? He said, yep, that's me, Patch the Pirate. And from this difficulty, the whole Patch the Pirate children's music and records and so on, that there was so much a part of my children's growing up. And Patch the Pirate choir was part of our church for a number of years. All of that came from that adversity. He said he wrote this song as a direct result of this. He also said that what he did was he gathered up all the sympathy cards that he got and was reading them all, and he was looking at the verses that were included and the sentiments and so on, and just kind of wove all that together in this. So I do not believe that he went to Job and studied this verse out, that the chorus, starting at the end of the first line, he knoweth the end of each path that I take, for when I am tried and purified, I shall come forth as gold. This is the quote from our verse. I don't believe that he studied it out and said, this is the one. He just took it from the cards. And so I don't feel like I'm actually going to have to wrestle Patch the Pirate here today, because this is not the meaning that I think the verse actually means. But to make it clear how it's being used here in this devotional sense, it is that as as Ron Hamilton went through suffering, God, knowing what he had to go through, allowed him to come forth refined, that the heat and the pressure caused him to be better than he was, and something new and something wonderful came from it. The words can easily be taken to mean that. And in fact, many have been helped. I'm guessing, since Jenny chooses that song many, many times, that this is in fact a part of the way she has taken it through the various trials and tribulations she's had. This would be God the alchemist. I don't, because God knows my trials. This is the first meaning. This is the meaning from our song and the meaning that we often get in the sympathy cards. Alchemy here does not refer to sorcery or occult teaching as it's sometimes thought of today, but I'm thinking of it as the work of the alchemists, those who were working that began the real work of chemistry. They often spoke of the work of distillation. And distillation was where compound substances were divided in various ways into their individual parts. They also spoke of seeking the philosopher's stone. And this was able to turn base metals like lead into gold. And Jeb could have been shoveling snow shovels full of gold instead of lead. We can imagine God as the divine alchemist, using, as I mentioned, the heat of adversity, the pressure of affliction, to purify our lives, to turn our base metals into gold, to divide out the bad from the good, to refine our faith and our character. And it is true, while it is true, that the Bible teaches that God knows all about our troubles and our trials, and that he does have, and that they do, the troubles and trials do have a refining effect on believers, these truths are not actually taught in this verse. Now, I hope I don't come across as one who's trying to steal a comforting thought from you, because what we need to understand is, while we find this error often, Ron Lee Davis, in fact, wrote an article, and in this he cited this passage, this verse, as proof, quote, that for the Christian, affliction is gold in the making. If we will cooperate in the process, we will come forth as gold. So it's not just greeting cards that have taken this in a wrong way, but people that were supposed to be studying the word and preaching it. Okay, what is the problem? What is the problem? It is a mistake to read any verse as a devotional island isolated from its context. You know, if you just take the scissors and cut this verse out and put it on there, it can mean anything you want that you can make it think it means. But if you keep it where it is, and you read what comes before and you read what comes after, you're not allowed to make up whatever you think it means. Once, however, a verse's familiar language, like this one, finds its way into poems and hymns and devotionals and sermons, no one bothers to investigate its context or to question its standard meaning anymore. So it's at this point, and here's the danger, you see, here's the problem. At that point, we turn the traditions of men into the commandments of God. See, what did God mean when he said this? Well, you say, I don't care. I found in the greeting card, and I like that meaning. Well, it's not a very good way to approach this thing. Every time, because here's the problem, it's a replacement thing. Every time we derive an interpretation and an application from a text that is not consistent with its contextual sense, no matter how biblical that truth is, because I've just said to you that God does know what we go through, and there is a refining thing. But no matter how biblical that meaning is, if we put that wrong meaning in this context, then we rob the text of the meaning and application that God intended when he gave it. God is saying something here, and for us to say, I'll just put this meaning in, it doesn't fit the context, but I just like that meaning. What that does, it robs God's voice from speaking to us about what he actually was saying here. And that would be important. That would be important. We rob God of his voice in that verse. Now, let me give you an example outside of Job that I have found in just my personal noticing, studying through the scriptures and then finding how people use verses. Let me ask you, perhaps keep your place in Job, but turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. So here, what a contrast from Job, perhaps the one of the oldest written stories in the Bible, here to the New Testament, Paul writing to the Gentile church. 1 Corinthians 2, 9. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. All right, you've heard the verse, and perhaps already having read it to you aloud, you recognize how that verse is normally interpreted. About the only time I see this verse quoted, it is used to represent the presently unknown glories of heaven to come. This is what we have in heaven that we can't even imagine how great it's going to be. But you read through and you find this has little or nothing to do with the context of the verse. Can I share that with you? Look with me at chapter 2 and we'll read the first 11 verses. Remember that it's 9 that brings about our text. Now we're going to look at the context. And I, brethren, when I came to you, Paul says, reminding them, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom. Now, you need to recognize what was going on in that day. This was Greece, Corinth. And the Greeks had a way of dealing with knowledge and wisdom. They were famous. Athens and so on were really more famous, but the Greeks in general, famous for their philosophers. These were men who studied things, studied stuff, and they came up with an idea. One of them had the idea that everything is change. Change is the only constant. You can't step in the same river twice. Because, you know, water's moved on, sand has moved, fish have moved. It's not the same river. And so everything is change. Change is the only constant, if you can figure that one out. Others were saying that the Epicureans, they had a way of dealing with how do you deal with the problems of the flesh? They said, well, first of all, you give into it with all you got until you're really sick of it, and then you don't want it anymore. It's like eating too much butterscotch pudding, and you can't stand butterscotch pudding after that, you know? When you're vomiting butterscotch pudding, you can't stand that taste anymore. That's the Epicurean. This is why you go to the restaurant and it says, here's your Epicurean delight. It means gorge yourself with this, you know, until you can't stand it anymore. That's really the historic meaning. So a guy would come waltzing in and say, I'm a philosopher, I have the truth. And so people would say, I like this guy, and I want to listen to him. And so they would follow him, and he would be giving wisdom. And they'd say, oh, that's kind of neat, you know. And then another guy would come in, he said, well, I have a different view of truth, and so on. And Paul says, that's not the way I came in. That's not what I did. What I was doing, verse 1, declaring unto you the testimony of God. This is not something I invented. I'm passing on a testimony of God. Verse 2, for I determined not to know anything among you, save or except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. I did not come swaggering in saying, listen to my words of wisdom dripping like honey from my tongue, you know. He said, I came not knowing what to expect. He was just in the city of Athens where he got arrested for teaching this. Verse 4. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, like you're used to, see? But in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why? That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men. The next guy in can have a different idea, maybe even a better idea. And now your faith falls because you got another guy with a better idea. So he didn't want their faith to stand in the wisdom of men, but to stand in the power of God. Verse 6. Howbeit, we apostles, we preachers, we missionaries, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. If the more mature Christian, we get into this weighing wisdom against wisdom from the Scripture. See, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. Yet, even then, not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. How vain is the wisdom of this world? Jeb and I were talking about food, and how many times have I heard in my lifetime, eggs were good for you, eggs were bad for you, eggs were good for you, eggs were bad for you. I'm a tea drinker almost exclusively, and I was reading that it said that you have to drink water, because if you drink tea, it actually dehydrates you. And I said, ha! I would be a mummified matchstick. I have drank tea almost exclusively for years. And if that was always taking the fluid out of me, there would be nothing left. The wisdom of man, it comes to nothing, you know. Silly movie where the guy falls asleep, called Sleeper, I think, and he falls asleep for a number of years. He wakes up, and he's very careful about what he eats, and he never smokes and so on. And this guy is smoking. He says, you know, that's bad for you. He says, oh, no, now we know that that's the healthiest thing. You know, he's way in the future. You can believe it. But the wisdom of this world comes to naught. Verse 7. But we, instead of that, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. That means even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. He says this was God's truth, but no man knew it. The wisdom of the world didn't even reach the truth of God. It couldn't get there. It couldn't see him, couldn't hear him, couldn't touch him. So it couldn't reach that. So it was a mystery until he revealed it to us, and then we were able to give it over. He says, it was the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world under glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If they had a hint of the real truth, they wouldn't have killed Jesus. But, as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. You see, his topic is not heaven at all. It is not the world to come. He goes on to say, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. The very thing that this verse is used for is, you can't even imagine what heaven's going to be like. But he says in the next verse, God has already revealed them. So what is he talking about? He's talking about revealed truth. He's talking about what God has revealed to us in the Word of God, that eye can't see it, ear can't hear it, and imagination, what entered into your heart, can't even imagine it. So you can't get there from here, humanly speaking. It has to come from God, or you don't get it. It's not the Greek philosophers coming in saying, I've got an idea, and you ought to base your life on my wisdom. He says, I'm not making this up. Didn't come from my eyes, my ears, or even my heart. This has come from God. And that's what the word means. Verse 11, or verse 10, but God hath revealed them unto us. You see, what in verse 9 has not been seen, heard, or imagined, God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. And he uses this example to end with, for what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? See, I can look at Jerry Thompson, but I can't read his mind. I don't know what's going on in him. But his own spirit knows what's going on in him. See, so even, you know, what man knoweth the things of a man except the spirit of the man that's in him? So he says it's the same way with God. Even so, the things of God knoweth no man. As I can't read your mind, I can't read your heart, I can't read God's mind or God's heart. But God's Spirit can. And it's the Spirit that has revealed it. So this is talking, and I think you can see that as I've gone through there, you can see this is talking about the unknown mysteries that God has revealed in the Bible, not about heaven. Now, is heaven going to be beyond our knowledge? Well, sure. You stop to realize it. We hardly know anything about heaven. You say, well, I know it's got streets of gold. Well, that's one city. That's the New Jerusalem. We've heard a lot about that. That's going to be our main place of living. That's true. But that's one city. It's not the heaven beyond. We really know almost nothing about heaven. And what about our eternal state? You know, what will we be doing? How will our time and so on be used? Just guesswork. Little hints here and there, but just guesswork. So yes, it is true we can't even imagine what heaven's going to be like, but that's not what this verse is talking about. So there's an example, of how it's not what it means that everybody uses it for, but also how that the truth that they're taking from it is actually a truth. It just doesn't come from that verse. All right. Here's the problem then with coming to a passage like Job 23:10 and saying, no, that doesn't mean that. People get mad at you. Attacks on precise interpretation. People seem almost disgusted with the person that tries to take away their favorite verse concerning the wonders of heaven or the refining power of God's work. My question is, why should we not be accurate? Don't get upset if someone is accurate, you see. We ought to be more concerned with taking away God's voice in what he's really saying than we are in the matter of whether that's not the way we've always looked at it. See, some are suspicious of the suggestion that we may have misread Job 23:10. They think it's intellectual snobbery. Oh, you think you're so high and mighty, you know. Here's what we need to remember. The context of a verse is your only safeguard against misunderstanding and misuse. You've heard the story of the person who turned to a chapter and put his finger down and says, Judas went out and hung himself. And he put his finger down on another in the same chapter and says, go thou and do likewise. Preachers have been taking verses out of context for a long time and misleading congregations. You say, well, how are we supposed to know? You read the context. You read it. You see what he was talking about. That is your safeguard. Your only safeguard is to understand the context in which God said that phrase. Then you can judge the preacher and say, that's not what it says. That's not what he's talking about, you see. It's your only safeguard against misunderstanding and misuse. So the failure to insist on a contextual reading of any text is to leave that text as it really is, bound and gagged, while the language of the verse is commandeered to an often noble but erroneous use. The instant you drop Job 23:10 back into its context, the meaning is unmistakable. So we're not going to deal with God as the alchemist turning us into gold through problem here. We want to see instead God the just judge. God knows what? My innocence. That's what he's saying here. Job 23:10 does not refer to a moment when Job finally rises to the assurance that God knows all that he's going through. And he realizes that when God is done testing him, he will come out refined and strengthened. This is not at all what Job meant. Leighton Talbert, in his commentary, gives this literal translation of the verse. But he knows the way that is with me. He knows the way that is with me, the path that I choose to take. He knows that. If he should test me, I would come forth as gold. You see? Job is certain of two things. First, he is innocent. And secondly, God knows it. God knows everything about his life, his actions, his words, his thoughts. He knows it all. If God would only put Job to the test, put him on the witness stand, he would come through like gold. See? And there are six contextual observations to show that this is the meaning of the verse. So I've taken most of my time getting us to this point, so I'll go quickly. If you have your Bibles, then look at Job 23, verses 4 through 7, first of all, the first contextual sign here. It says, I would order my cause before him, fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say unto me. Will he plead against me with his great power? No, but he would put strength in me. Therefore, there the righteous might dispute with him, so I should be delivered forever from my judge. So Job has just declared, just before this passage, he has just declared his certainty that if only he would come before God's court and present his case, he would be vindicated. This has been one of Job's recurring themes all the way through. Job sees himself in the frustrating position of having been accused, tried, found guilty, and sentenced to affliction without ever getting his day in court. He didn't hear the charges. He wasn't able to make any defense. So he says, if only I could do that, we could straighten out this terribly mistaken matter. So this is what verse 10 is saying again. A second indication, Job 23:8-10a. He says, behold, I go forward, but he is not there, backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, I cannot see him, but he knoweth the way I take, that I take. I can't see him, but he sees me. I don't know what's going on with him, but he knows what's going on with me. You see, that's the focus. Job is sure that though he cannot see God, God sees him and knows his way of life. Job is the star witness to Job. The star witness in this whole thing is God himself. God knows. That being the case, he repeats his confidence in the outcome, that when the case is finally adjudicated, he's convinced of his innocence. He's certain that he'll be exonerated. Job can state with conviction that he would pass. He would come through like gold. He knows that he's not sinless, but he is certainly innocent of anything deserving this magnitude of suffering. The third observation is Job 22, going back to the previous chapter, Job 22, verses 5 through 9. This is Eliphaz accusing him. And Eliphaz says, is not thy wickedness great and thine iniquities infinite? Thou hast taken a pledge from thy brother for naught and stripped the naked of their clothing. Thou hast not given water to the weary to drink. Thou hast withholden bread from the hungry. But as for the mighty man, he had the earth. the honorable man dwelt in it. Thou hast sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless have been broken. So Job is responding to this. The context indicates Job is now answering Eliphaz's challenge. Eliphaz maligned Job's way of life with false accusations. Job knows that he will not ultimately stand before Eliphaz to be judged by fallible men. He knows he will stand before God. He wants the perfect judge who knows his heart. Job 23:3, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him." See, he wants that. He wants to come before God, not this fallible man who's making her stuff up. So Eliphaz may think Job's way has been wicked, but God knows better. Job's words are neither a testimony to the refining effects of suffering nor an expression of arrogance. They're just one more bold declaration to his friends that God knows his innocence even if they don't. The fourth is Job 23, back to Job 23, verses 11 to 17. What does he say after this verse? He says, "My foot hath held his steps, his way I have kept and not declined." This is why he expects to be found innocent. He has closely followed God's steps. He has kept to his way. He has not turned aside from it. You remember that Eliphaz said that Job had rejected God's law and devalued God's words. Listen to what he says. Verse 12, "Neither have I gone back from the commandments of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." This word food, we'll get to this tonight, but the word food is in italics. And the King James margin says, "than what has been allotted me," is the literal meaning. And so we'll get into that. But he says, "I esteem God's words more than what was allotted me," which was his wealth back in the day. "So I did not esteem God for gold. I esteemed his words more than gold. But he is in one mind, and who can turn him?" Eliphaz had said, "You devalue God." He says, "No, I understand. God makes up his mind, and nobody can turn him. What his soul desireth, even that he doth." He just does it. "For he performeth the thing that is appointed for me." Here's that word appointed again. Now referring to his time of suffering, he says, "He performs what he's appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Therefore I am troubled at his presence. When I consider, I am afraid of him, for God maketh my heart soft, and the Almighty troubleth me," soft, faint, "because I was not cut off before the darkness." I didn't die before all this terrible stuff happened, see. "Neither hath he covered the darkness from my face." So these verses actually don't make sense if Job is saying, I'm being tested and tried to come out something better. It only makes sense when he's asserting his confidence that when he is judged by God, he will be vindicated. Number five, Job is expecting death. Through all his speeches, Job never expresses any expectation of surviving his affliction. He does not view his situation as a test, however much we see that it is. He consistently anticipated only one outcome, death. He is not waiting for the test to be over. He is waiting to die. As Job reads his circumstances, as Job has read it, God has simply turned against him for unknown reasons. He anticipates no end in this life to this mysterious desertion by God. And then number six, Job 31. There's a parallel passage. Job 31, verses 4 through 6. "Doth he not see my ways and count all my steps? If I have walked with vanity, or if my foot hath hasted to deceit, let me be weighed in an even balance." The Hebrew literally, "Let him weigh me in a balance of justice, that God may know mine integrity." So this is the parallel passage that says the same thing. And the meaning here is not ambiguous. So he draws the same link between God's knowledge of him and the vindication of his integrity that he makes in this. Now, let me close with this. Could Ron Hamilton and so many other preachers be wrong? No, actually not. Because, as I've said, this is a truth, even though it doesn't come from this verse. But they're not wrong even when they have misinterpreted this verse. In fact, when you and I can read it now, Job spoke truer than he knew. While he had no idea that all his adversity was a test of the integrity of his faith, and he had no anticipation of release from his circumstances, we know better. He was saying something in faith, thinking one thing, but now we see that his words were even truer than he thought. See? Job was waiting for God to finish him off, but he didn't. And what Job thought was desertion by God was in fact a temporary test through which he was humbled and his view of God was refined. So in this sense, there is even more comfort for the suffering saint in the contextual meaning. Because we come to these times in our life and we, like Job, may be convinced that what's happening to us is dark and mysterious, with no way out. But, like Job, actually, it's not God's desertion. It's only a trial of our faith. And so, understanding what Job meant, and then how it turned out to be different than he thought, is even a greater comfort. As long as we are clear what we mean by Job 23:10 is not what Job meant, there's little harm in borrowing his language. The sentiment that this verse had traditionally been used to express, actually, there are other passages. I'm not stealing this thought from you at all. There's other passages that more accurately reflect this. For instance, Psalm 66:8-12. Take this for your comfort. Oh, bless our God, ye people, and make the voice of his praise to be heard, which holdeth our soul in life, and suffereth not our feet to be moved. For thou, O God, hath proved us. Thou hast tried us, as silver is tried. Test, put to the test. Thou broughtest us into the net. Thou laidest affliction upon our loins. Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. And we went through fire and through water, but thou broughtest us out into a wealthy place. You see? That's well said. Psalm 119:67-71. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept thy word. I was improved. 71. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. Another passage, Zechariah 13:3. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined. And I will try them as gold is tried. And they shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. In the New Testament, James 1:12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, tested, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. 1 Peter 1:17, Peter writing to persecuted people, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So God, the divine alchemist, can transform our afflictions into priceless experiences that purify us. But we do better to teach that truth from the verses that teach it and not just sound like it. So let us turn, in fact, to understanding the truth in context. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, you've given to us many wonderful things to think about. But Father, the lesson today really is on how we interpret, how we read the Word of God. Help us not to read a verse and say, well, here's what it means to me. While that might be important to us, it is actually dangerous to others if we have not taken it in the context of what it means. Help us then to think, first of all, what did you mean when you said it? And we will determine that only by coming to the place where we recognize that what you say is in the context of what you've said before and after the verse. Help us then to be careful with the Word of God. Help us not to make it mean anything we want, but rather let you speak with your own voice, and then we will humble ourselves to say, yes, I grasp your meaning in this. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I wonder if you would say, Pastor, I do need to bow to God's truth, not just what I want to have it say, but rather what it really does say. And I will accept then my responsibility to take these verses in their context and not be content just to hear the traditions of men. If that's your prayer, I wonder if you'd slip your hand up, say, pray for me. Yes, amen. Amen. I want to be governed by the truth itself rather than the ideas of men. Amen. Father, then we ask their blessing on each one. Keep us strong in your word to understand your truth as you gave it and not as someone told us it was. Help us to recognize that you have given us the word of God so that we don't have to be mistaken. We don't have to be misunderstood. We can, in fact, read it for ourselves and understand it. You've made it that with that ability to be understood. Now guide and direct us this day. Help us to turn unto thee and turn to your word often, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.